turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 1, and we're going to read through to verse 22, Annabelle and then Mark.
While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them.
But some stirring Jewish sources tried their hand at using the name of the Lord Jesus on those possessed by the evil spirits. They would say, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom the call of Paul proclaims." There were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who were using this method when the evil spirit answered back and said, "Jesus I acknowledge, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man with the evil spirit flew at them, overpowered them all, and had hands of them stripped and battered. They ran out of the house. This became known to everybody in Ephesus, whether Jew or pagan. They were all awestruck. And the name of the Lord Jesus gained them honor. Moreover, many of those who had become believers came and openly confessed that they had been using magical spells. And a good many of those who formerly practiced magic collected their books and burnt them publicly. The total value was reckoned up, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. In such ways, the word of the Lord showed its power and spread more and more widely and effectively. When things had reached this stage, Paul made up his mind to visit Macedonia and Achaia, and then go on to Jerusalem. And he said, "After I've been there, I must go to Rome also." So he sent 2 assistants, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he himself stayed some time and longer in the province of Asia. This is the word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I want us to think today about our reading, partly with our ATCM and our this day in the back of our minds. What are the implications of our passage for mission and for money? And of course, as a church, our mission should drive our use of our money, shouldn't it? What can we learn from our passage, from our priorities and our prayers? The setting is the great city of Ephesus, and we're almost at the end here of Paul's public ministry. After this, he's going to go to Jerusalem, where he's going to be arrested, and he'll appeal to Caesar and go off for trial in Rome. The book of Acts ends with Paul as a prisoner in Rome, but with the gospel still going forward. Paul changed, but the gospel unchanged. We've been seeing in the book of Acts the unstoppable mission of God, And here we see the power of Jesus and his gospel in Ephesus, which was a great centre of power. Magical power, political power, religious power, commercial power. As we've often seen, there's fierce opposition to the gospel, but there's power in the name of Jesus. Jesus and the power of his name upset the powers that be. In this chapter, Paul and his message are largely rejected in the synagogue, and because of that opposition, Paul and the disciples decamp to the lecture hall of Tirana. Just as we saw in the previous chapter in Corinth, where in fact he set up opposite or next door to the synagogue, there's an increasingly stark alternative between those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah and those who don't. And we're told here, in this chapter in verse 10, that for 2 years Paul lectured there so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Here's the word of God spreading and becoming more powerful and influential, affecting a whole region. And as a result of what happened in Ephesus, verse 17, the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus were all seized with fear. I think Morris's version says they held the name of the Lord Jesus in awe. His name was held in high honour. Luke shows us the gospel impacting a city and a region, the unstoppable mission of God. And at the end of our section today in verse 20, Luke gives us one of his characteristic summary statements. We get these dotted throughout the back. The word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So we have the next slide, Shirley. We're going to, this is just to sort of tell you what we're going to see in our passage today. There are three responses to Jesus and his word. Two of them, we might say, inadequate. And the 12 disciples of John the Baptist, they come good in the end, but initially they haven't responded to Jesus rightly. So two inadequate responses to Jesus. The 12 disciples of John the Baptist, the 7 sons of Sceva, and then finally a model response, the many who believe in Jesus. So that's the agenda for the sermon. Let's press on to the next slide. I thought you might like to have these in front of you because they're really more essays than sermon headings, aren't they? The sincere ignorance of the 12 disciples of John the Baptist who haven't heard about Jesus shows us the need for accurate teaching about Jesus and faith in him. If you've got your Bibles open, you'll see in verse 1 that Luke calls these people disciples, and Paul talks about them believing in verse 2. But it seems that when Paul meets them initially, they're simply disciples of John the Baptist rather than of the Lord Jesus. They say in verse 2 that they haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Which is weird, because the Old Testament talks about the Spirit, John the Baptist talks about the Spirit. I think probably what they mean is that they haven't heard that the Holy Spirit has yet been given. In other words, they haven't heard of Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit on his church in a new way. In fact, it seems to me that they probably didn't know about Christmas or Easter either. In other words, they didn't yet know about Jesus. So they heard John the Baptist saying that there was this one coming after him, whom they could trust in, verse 4. But it seems they'd only experienced the early ministry of John the Baptist. They hadn't actually got to the bit where John said, well, here he is. This is Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the one I'm pointing to. You see? So they're stuck at that getting ready, preparing stage, looking for the coming of the Messiah, but they somehow managed to miss the fact that he's been. Well, Paul is able to catch them up. But until this point, they're stuck in a kind of historical time warp, still living like Old Testament believers, waiting for the Messiah. But Paul introduces them to Jesus and to Christian baptism, and they enter the Christian era, the age of the gospel. God gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit, And it's demonstrated by this ability to speak in tongues in foreign languages they've never learned, just as the believers did on the day of Pentecost. So these new believers experienced a kind of mini Pentecost all of their own. Pentecost catches up with them, or they catch up with Pentecost, if you like. It's a funny little incident, isn't it? Says us that a certain amount of religion and spirituality are not enough. You know, they seem like good, sincere people, interested in the kingdom of God and devout, but of course Paul still wants to tell them about Jesus. They need to be taught about him accurately. They need to respond with faith and be baptized and join the church and receive the power of the Holy Spirit. That's vital, isn't it, when we come to think about our mission. Our job is to still introduce people to Jesus, even if they're good, devout, sincere, spiritual, interested people. The Bible would say they need to meet with Jesus. They need to be taught about him accurately. Jesus and faith in him are indispensable. Jesus is what we and our family and friends and neighbours need. The work of evangelism and discipleship remain essential. That is the core mission of the church. That's what we should be seeking to spend our money on. That's why Paul spoke boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God for a long time there in Ephesus. It's an interesting church program, isn't it? Daily he held discussions in the hall of Tyrannus, and the whole region heard the word of God. I don't suggest that our evangelistic strategy should be exactly the same, you know, book out the village hall for siesta time every day and have discussions there every day. But there's a real commitment to knowing Jesus and making him known, isn't there? More, I would just suggest, than an hour on a Sunday morning. You know, perhaps Paul would say to us, well, do we read our Bible and pray in between church services? Do we ever have a Christian book on the go? Have we tried the midweek meeting on Zoom? Well, there are the 12 disciples of John the Baptist. Secondly, and perhaps equally oddly to us, there are these Jewish exorcists, these seven sons of Sceva. Their corrupt magic, their failed attempt to use the name of Jesus for their own ends, shows us the need for genuine commitment to Jesus. His extraordinary miracle authenticates Paul here as an apostle and an authorized representative of Jesus. And a bit like Simon the magician, whom you might remember from back in chapter 8, these Jewish exorcists think perhaps they could make use of Jesus and his name. Yeah, the name of Jesus could be used like a kind of spell or magic charm, they imagine. But they get more than they bargained for. The evil spirit says to them in verse 15, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And they get a good beating, and they run off naked and bleeding. And you see, it's kind of opposite to some of the exorcisms in the Gospel, isn't it? In the Gospel, Jesus sometimes meets people who are disturbed and naked and so on, and they're restored to their right mind. Well, these would-be exorcists end up, you know, running off naked and sort of demonized. They think they can make use of Jesus' name, but they don't know him, or love him, or trust him. They don't want to obey him, they want to use him. But the Christian faith is not just a matter of words, or magic charms. It calls for real commitment to Jesus. To know and trust and obey him, not just to use his name. There is power in the name of Jesus, but not as a kind of mere formula for success, or some kind of magic spell. The Gospel calls us to repentance and faith and changed life, not just using the right words. Jesus is Lord, and we must follow him on his terms and be committed to his mission, not our own private crusade or our own agenda. Our passage asks us if we really know Jesus, if there's spiritual reality about our walk with him. Like the people in Ephesus, let's fear God and stand in awe of him. May the holy name of Jesus be held in high honour, not as a thing to be trifled with, but as the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. There's a prayer, there's an aim, isn't it? Well, thirdly and finally, you meet in this passage a group who respond rightly to Jesus. The costly repentance of many who believe in Jesus and publicly change for fear of his name shows us the radical difference which faith in Jesus makes. Ephesus was a city greatly devoted to magic. In fact, the spell scrolls that people had were sometimes known as Ephesian letters, so popular were they in the city. But now many of the Ephesians believe and publicly confess their evil deeds, and they show their repentance by burning their magic spell scrolls. Luke notes the cost in verse 19. 50,000 drachmas, 50,000 pieces of silver, 50,000 days' wages for a labourer. So what would that be in today's money? You won't make the treasurer work it out. 136 years' pay. So I reckon if you went for around about the minimum wage, it'd be something like £2 million. The significant bonfire shows us that Jesus and faithfulness to him really matter. These people are willing to love Jesus more than their magic or their money, more than their formal way of life, more than their religion and spirituality and culture. They no longer depend on those spells. They depend on Jesus. Now, I don't suppose you've got a set of magic spell scrolls at home. Maybe you do. Perhaps you should have a bonfire. But what is the principle here? It shows us that the Christian faith is not just private, but public, and that it calls for radical change, for real repentance. So far, the Christian faith can affect a city and a whole region, can affect our assets and our money. Are your wallet and your bank account and your credit card converted? Taken together, these sections show us the necessity of a thought-through commitment to Jesus, which makes a difference in real life. Let's have the last slide up, Shirley, please. So as we think today about mission and money, here are some priorities and some prayer points. Ooh, can we have it again? Will it come back? Accurate teaching about Jesus, bold and persuasive evangelism, so that many hear the word of God, genuine commitment to Jesus and his mission, not just our agenda or what Jesus might do for us, fear and high honour of his name, and real repentance and change, even if it's public and costly, so that the word of God might spread widely and grow in power. Well, may God give us grace to respond rightly to the Lord Jesus with repentance and faith. And may he help us to commit ourselves individually and together as a church family to the unstoppable mission of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And say to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be all honour and glory and power, now and forever. Amen.